In the previous lesson, we stood with Abraham on Mount Moriah as his hand was raised to slaughter his son Isaac in obedient faith to the Lord. But the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham, and a substitute was provided, a ram caught in a thicket. That scene, Genesis 22, is the climax and the high point of the whole Abraham story from Genesis 12 all the way to Genesis chapter 25. All that had come before had been leading up to this point, to this act of worship on the mountain. And we noted at least two main points in our previous lesson. First, we noticed Abraham's great faith in the face of a great test. So Abraham rose, it said. We also noticed the Lord's great gracious provision, a ram offered as a burnt offering instead of his son. Chapter 22, verse 13. The sword came down on a substitute, pointing us to the cross. Then in verses 15 and following, which we really did not spend too much time on in our previous lesson, but in chapter 22, verse 15 to the end of the chapter, the Lord reaffirms His promises to Abraham, particularly in verses 17 and 18. Well, at the end of chapter 22, Abraham's life is not over. In fact, there's three more chapters that we need to consider. Chapters 23, 24, and 25. And these chapters are something of a summing up of sorts. These three chapters are something of a preparing for the future. Chapter 22 is the high point, and chapters 23 and 24 really prepare us for the future and for the next chapter in God's dealings with His people. Then chapter 25 records for us Abraham's death. Now chapter 23 sums up the land promise, as Abraham purchases a portion of land, the first portion of land that Abraham will own in the promised land. And chapter 24 is a summing up of the seed promise, as a wife for Isaac will be provided by the Lord. Now in this ninth lesson, I want to highlight a few key themes from these two chapters, chapters 23 and 24. 23, dealing with the land, a summing up of the land, and 24, a summing up of the seed, both of which are preparing for the future and the next stage in God's dealings with His people. And then in the final lesson, we'll consider chapter 25, Abraham's death. What happens in these chapters? What happens in Genesis chapter 23? What's the story of what's going on? Well, verses 1 and 2, Sarah dies. She's the matriarch of the Hebrews. And Abraham needs a place to bury his wife, and he wants a plot of land in Canaan. At this point, Abraham doesn't own any portion of land in Canaan. And this plot of land that contains a large cave will be the burial place for Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Leah, and Jacob. Will all be buried in this plot of land, in this cave that Abraham will purchase in Genesis chapter 23. Now, the overall structure of Genesis 23 is fairly straightforward. Again, verses 1 and 2, Sarah dies. Verses 3 through 16, the purchase of the land. And then verses 17 through 20, a summary of what the chapter is all about. But a question that I want us to consider for a moment in our lesson today is, what is Moses emphasizing regarding the purchase of the field? Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, could have said, "And Abraham bought a field." And then he moves on. Could have been as short and as sweet as that, but it's not. It's a whole chapter dealing with the back and forth and haggling over the price. Why all the detail? Why all the emphasis? It could have been, "And Moses bought some land," and then we move on. Abraham dies, and we move on to the rest of the book of Genesis. But that's not what we read. Sarah's death is the first death and burial recorded in Hebrew history, and thus it does warrant some detail. But let's notice together just a few of the details in this chapter. Verse 4 reminds us that Abraham is still a sojourner and a stranger. And one of the things that means is that Abraham lacks the privileges of citizenship, especially the right to own land. And thus, Abraham must enter into formal and official negotiations with the Hittites to purchase this portion of land, this field with the cave in it that he longs to buy. Verse 4. The Hittites offer Abraham, verses 5 and 6, the choicest of the tombs. They say to Abraham, Abraham, you can have the pick of the litter, we might say. You can have the best tomb that you want. Abraham, however, is not interested in simply borrowing a piece of land. He's not interested in simply renting some land, we might say, however choice it might be. In fact, Abraham already has a place in mind that he wants to purchase, a parcel of land owned by a man named Ephron, son of Zohar. Verses 8 and 9. And thus Abraham enters into negotiations with the Hittites to purchase this particular portion of land. In verses 10 and following, we read of this back and forth between Abraham and the Hittites and those who own the land. And what is striking in Genesis 23, and what is worthy of a few moments of consideration, is the formality of this scene. This transaction, this back and forth, this making of a deal is above board. There's nothing underhanded, there's nothing shady, there's nothing that ought to be cast in doubt. There are witnesses. It takes place at the gate of the city, verse 10. Abraham insists on paying full price, verse 13. To put it simply, this transaction is as official as it can be. It is as official, formal, above board, legal, we might say, as it can possibly be. And then finally, verses 17 through 20 serve as something of a summary. Verses 17 through 20 read like an ancient Near Eastern deed title to a piece of land, a deed of sale, we might say. But we need to ask the important question, what's the theology for us living several thousand years after Abraham? What can we learn from this back and forth, this official negotiation regarding the purchasing of this land? Well, we could speak of Abraham's character. Abraham follows the laws and the customs of the land. Abraham seems to have a good reputation amongst those around him. We could highlight Abraham's faith. Abraham knows the promise of God. We've seen this again and again in our series of lessons. Genesis 12, 7, Genesis 17, 8, Genesis 22, 17. In the previous chapter, God again and again reiterates his promise to give Abraham this land. And Abraham knows that God is faithful to his word. Remember the scene back in Genesis 15? God binds himself to being faithful to his promise and his word. Thus, Abraham knows that this is not the end of the story. He knows that the Lord will bring his descendants into this land. So Abraham's desire to purchase this land is something of a statement of faith. It's something of a confession and a profession of faith in God's word. Kind of like an ancient Near Eastern Abrahamic profession of faith, we might say. And we read of similar testaments of faith in other places in the Old Testament. We can think of Jacob. Genesis chapter 50, verse 12, when Jacob is dying and he tells his sons that when I die, bring me back to this land. Jacob is in Egypt at the time and he says, bring me back to the land and bury me in the cave that Abraham purchased. Or we can think of the fascinating story of Joseph's bones. It's a wonderful little study to study Joseph's bones. In Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 through 26, Joseph knows that he is about to die, and Joseph is in Egypt, and Joseph tells his brothers that when I die, bring my bones up from this place and bring them back to the promised land, back to the land that my grandfather Abraham purchased. We read in Hebrews 11, 22, by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Joseph gave directions to his brothers concerning his bones. Joseph's concern about his bones was a testament to his faith. His faith in God's word and in God's promise. We can think also of the story of Jeremiah purchasing the field in Jeremiah 32, knowing that God is faithful and that he will be faithful to his promise and bring his people Israel back from their time of exile in Babylon. But I want to highlight just for a moment the importance of the land. Why the detail? Why all the detail? Well, the detail highlights and flags up the significance of the land promise. Now, when we think land, I want us to think inheritance. I want us to make that connection. Land equals inheritance. So when we read of God making this promise of a land, I want the bells to go off in our mind of inheritance in the place of meeting with God. If you remember later in the Old Testament, each tribe is given a portion of land as their inheritance. When they come into the promised land, Joshua parcels out the land to each tribe. Judah, you get this section, and Benjamin, you get this section. But the Levites, it says, had no inheritance in the land, but the Levites' inheritance was what? The Levites' inheritance was God. God was the inheritance or the portion of the tribe of Levi. So when we think of land, I want us to think inheritance in the place where we meet with God. And thus Abraham, in purchasing this small portion of land, just a field at this point, was receiving a down payment of his inheritance. Abraham, in purchasing just a small strip of land, just this field, this strip of field, this field was a down payment for the full land that the Lord was going to give Israel later in their history. I'm going to put it this way. It was a pledge and token of the full reality that would not be realized until Joshua led Israel into the promised land during the conquest, and even a bit later during the reign of Solomon, when Israel enjoys their greatest time of peace and prosperity. A pledge and a token of the full reality not realized until Israel comes into the land and they build the temple and God's glory comes to dwell with his people in the temple. He is their God and they are his people. Even then, however, Abraham knows something. And dear friends, this is critical for us to understand, to rightly divide the word of truth, to rightly understand our Bibles. Even then, however, Abraham knows that the physical dirt, the field that he buys, and the fullness of the land that Israel will own when Joshua brings them into the promised land, even then, that physical dirt is anticipatory and preparatory of something greater. I might put it this way. Abraham was looking to the land, yes, but he was also looking through the land to something greater. Looking to the land, but also in an even greater way, looking through the land to what the land pointed to ultimately. Namely, as the author of Hebrews puts it, a city with foundations. Hebrews 13, 14 says this, for here in this world we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. And what is that city that is to come? Well, the author of Hebrews helps us again. Hebrews 11:16. But as it is, they, and the they in view was Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. So we can imagine Abraham purchasing this field with his feet on the dirt that he purchases. And he sees it, and he knows that, yes, God has given me this particular land. But also Abraham knows something more, that this piece of dirt, this land is points to something greater. It points to a heavenly city. It points to a heavenly country, a city whose builder and maker is God, a city with foundations, not an earthly city that will pass away, but a heavenly city, a heavenly inheritance, we might say. Dear friends, such a longing for the land that we see in the life of Abraham, that we see with Jacob, as Jacob wants to be buried back in the same cave, that we see in the testimony of faith of Joseph, with Joseph's directions concerning his bones, such a looking to and longing for the land was good and right at that point in redemptive history, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was not the land itself. It was not the land in and of itself, but rather it was God's promise to dwell with His people in the land. It was the presence of God dwelling with His people in the land that made it a holy place where the holy God would dwell with a holy people. That's what made the land unique, God's presence with His people. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament also speaks of our inheritance. Listen to what the Apostle Peter says is the inheritance of every Christian, ultimately, that has ever lived. 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, here's the key phrase, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept where? Kept in heaven for you. Not here on earth, not some kind of strip of land, but our inheritance, your inheritance, and my inheritance, ultimately Abraham's inheritance, was a heavenly inheritance kept in heaven by the sovereign, gracious, powerful hand of God. Kept in heaven for you, dear Christian, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Recall the tribe of Levi. The Levites had no earthly portion, but the Levites' portion was God Himself. Well, dear Christian, the New Testament describes you and me, describes the church composed of both Jew and Gentile as a what? A royal priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2:9, also Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 says that we, the church, comprised of individuals from every tribe and tongue and people of nation, Jew and Gentile, we have been made a kingdom and priests to our God. Just as the tribe of Levites, their portion was God, so is your portion and mine. And brothers and sisters, just like Abraham, we likewise have received a down payment of the fullness of our inheritance. We have received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen, reigning, and exalted Christ. Ephesians 1:14 and 2 Corinthians 1:22, the Apostle Paul describes the Spirit that we have received as a down payment of the fullness of our heavenly inheritance that awaits us in glory. We enjoy the presence of God now. And what Jesus says to His disciples, I am leaving you, I'm going away, but I will not leave you, I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans. And He's referring to the sending of His Spirit that indwells us, the Spirit of the risen Christ indwells you and me. And thus we enjoy the presence of God now. The presence of the resurrected Christ now by His Spirit who never leaves us nor forsakes us. We enjoy that close bond of fellowship and communion now in the Spirit, but the full reality of our inheritance awaits us when we will see our Savior face to face in glory forever. So chapter 23, something of a wrapping up, a summing up of the land promise to Abraham. But then just a few words on chapter 24. If chapter 23 is a summing up of the land promise, chapter 24 is something of a complement, and we see a summing up of the seed promise in the life of Abraham. And what is central in Genesis 24 is Abraham's burden to find a bride for his son Isaac. As Isaac will be a new Abraham, so Rebekah will be a new Sarah. Now, one critical detail is Abraham's insistence that the wife of Isaac must not be taken from the Canaanites. Abraham is absolutely insistent. The bride for my son Isaac must not be a pagan Canaanite, but rather must come from the family of Abraham. And thus he dispatches his trusted servant. His servant is a wonderful minor figure in the Scriptures. It's a wonderful a little case study to study Abraham's servant that he sends on this journey back to find the bride for Isaac, whom will be Rebekah. The servant will go, but Isaac will stay. Verses 6 and 8, Abraham is likewise insistent that Isaac must stay. The promised seed must stay with the promised land. And in fact, that's one unique detail in the life of Isaac. Isaac never leaves the promised land. The danger, of course, being that if he were to leave, he might never return. Now, the central scene in Genesis chapter 24 is the scene of Abraham's servant with Rebekah at the well. But what is emphasized in this chapter is the servant's absolute dependence on the Lord. The scene of Abraham's servant with Rebekah is bookended, like brackets, by his prayer. Abraham's servant is a man of prayer. We see his prayer in verse 12, and then we see his prayer at the end of this scene in verses 26 and 27. And it's striking to note what he says. He speaks of the Lord who has led him in the way. Now that language, that verb, that idea of God leading the servant in the way, that word is used of God leading His people in the wilderness as He leads them to the promised land. And thus, just as God led Abraham's servant to find Rebekah, so the Lord led His people in the wilderness. And so as we close this lesson, dear friends, we need to be reminded that so also God leads us today. He doesn't leave us on our own to figure out how to live the Christian life, but He leads us by His Word. His Word that is to be our very food. His Word that is truth. Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of my Father. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. May we be lovers of God's word. May we be those who delight in the pure milk of the word. That just as God led Abraham's servant, just as He led Israel in the wilderness, so He leads us today by His word and by His Spirit. And so, dear Christians, may we be people who love God's Word, who long to soak and be saturated with the true and living and abiding Word of God, and pray that God's Spirit would apply that Word to our hearts and lives as we seek to live for His glory. Amen.